What I want to do tonight is speak on the greatest thoughts that ever entered my mind. Now, that's a far cry from saying the greatest thoughts I ever thought up. I'm not claiming to be a great thinker. But there have been moments in my life when great thoughts came into my mind through this book, the Bible. I want to look at four thoughts from four verses and weave them into the telling of my own testimony, because these thoughts have come to me at different parts of my life. And so we're just going to call this message, The Greatest Thoughts That Came Into My Mind. The first one we're going to base on the last verse of this chapter. Matthew 25, verse 46. This is the judgment day. And at the end of the judgment day, this is the summary. And these people shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, life everlasting. So the first thought that really burned itself into my mind, even as a child, was that I am going to live somewhere forever. I wonder if that thought ever entered into your mind. Because when that thought enters your mind, it changes everything. You can never be the same after that. Once it enters into your head, a million years from today, a billion years from today, I'm still going to be around. I'm still going to exist. This is what this verse is teaching us. At the judgment day, some will go into something called everlasting punishment. Others will go into something called everlasting life. We know these places as heaven and hell. No third place. No single destiny that everybody goes to and we're all happily ever after. Two places, heaven or hell. And both of them are described as everlasting. There is a popular thought today that heaven lasts forever, but hell only lasts for a short time. Or maybe a long time, but definitely not forever. That is quite commonly taught, even from pulpits in churches. But according to this verse, heaven and hell are both of the same length. They are both everlasting. If we take this verse at plain value in the sense that it's given, and that's the sense in which you should always take the word of God. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Here is the great statement of Scripture. Everybody on earth right now, over 7.5 billion people, will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And I remember as a child getting that thought into my head. It was through preaching like this. It was through the Bible being expounded to me. It was the opposite of what I was taught in biology at school, which is I'm a cosmic accident. There's no reason nor rhyme to the whole thing. It just is what it is. And there's no purpose. There's no design. There's no heaven. There's no hell. This was the so-called Darwinian idea. Mind you, Richard Dawkins, the world's greatest atheist who lives in Oxford, said that the greatest thought that ever came into a human mind was evolution by natural selection. And that occurred in the mind of Charles Darwin, although he probably got it from somewhere else. Nevertheless, that was the worst thought that everybody ever came into anybody's mind, because that was the reason, that was the excuse by which modern society's got rid of God. We don't need a creator. We have an alternative explanation. Here is what the Bible says about eternity, about life after death. It's either everlasting punishment or everlasting life. Now, let us just stop for a moment. Everlasting. How would you try and get your mind around that? Everlasting. I'm 58. I was born in 1964. That's a very short time ago. If I was to put the history of the world onto a scale, onto a string, my little portion of it is infinitesimally small. And yet to me it seems quite a big thing. 58 years, I can look back. We were talking today at lunch table about, or sitting round afterwards, we were talking about rationing in 1947. I wasn't there in 1947 to see the rationing. I've only been around a very short space of time. How does someone who's only been here since 1964 get their head wrapped around everlasting? Let me try. How many blades of grass do you think there are in the world? Take every blade of grass and assign a year to every blade of grass. Now add to the blades of grass every grain of sand. Assign a year to every grain of sand. Then add all the grains of rice. Add the grains of rice to the grains of sand, to the blades of grass. Add all the stars in the sky. Most of the stars that we can see are actually galaxies of billions of stars. Assign a year to every star. Take every grain of salt in every salt mine, in every salt cellar, in every shop, in every little container. So we now have this fantastically huge number. Add them all together and assign a year to each one. Is that eternity? Let me try that one more time. Take the blades of grass, and instead of adding the blades of grass to the grains of sand, I want you to multiply the blades of grass by the grains of sand. Then when you have that number, take that number and multiply that number by the grains of rice, and multiply that number by the stars in the sky, and multiply that number by the grains of salt. And these are only five things. Once you've done that and assigned a year to each one, you have a gargantuan number. I doubt whether there is any computer in the world that could actually compute that or write that out. Now, if you were in heaven or hell for that amount of time, let's say you managed to do that and you traversed all of those years. When you got to the end of all of those years, you would be no nearer the end of eternity than when you began. Now, this is why I say this is a big thought. When it enters your head, I'm going to live forever in heaven or hell, then really there's only one question. Which will it be? Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? There is no greater question. There is no greater dilemma to come in upon a person's mind. I am going to live somewhere forever. Now let's go to the second thought. Psalm 51. David has sinned. He has committed adultery. He's murdered the husband of the woman. And some months have gone by, and he is now broken about this sin, and he is confessing it to God. And in the 51st Psalm, you have the words of his confession. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 with you of Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So he's living with this sin. He's consumed with it. Then he says in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 4. Against thee, against God, and God only have I sinned. The second great thought, and I will remember the very day when I first thought this thought. The second great thought that came in upon me as a young person was, all sin is against God. All sin is against God. That's what David is saying here. So David has sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband Uriah. He sinned against his own wife through unfaithfulness. He sinned against the nation of whom he was the king and to whom he was supposed to set a good example. But he says, when all comes to all, when I really boil this down, I've ultimately only ever sinned against God, my creator. Now, let me tell you when that thought came to me. I was probably 12 years of age. We went down into Sheep Street in Bicester to have what we used to call an open-air meeting. Some people call it a street meeting. It's just what they used to do in the New Testament, go out into the street and preach the gospel. Well, I wasn't saved. I'd never been born again. So it was mortification for me to stand in the street with my mum and dad while they're preaching. And I remember I used to hide behind my dad and hope no one would see me. because they went and did it in the middle of broad daylight in the middle of the market square, just off the Sheep Street. Anyway, we were at this open air meeting one day, and I'm just cowering behind my dad, hoping nobody sees me. And finally, the meeting came to an end, which was a great relief to me. And we're now walking back down the street, heading home. But there's somebody with us. So I'm here, my dad's here, we're on the pavement, and there's a young man, he's older than me, he's probably 18, 19, 20. He's coming along with my dad, and my dad was schooling him in the art of street preaching. Well, I wasn't really interested in most of what he was saying. In fact, I don't remember it. But my dad told this young man something which hit me like a bolt out of the blue. He said to this young man, "Young man, when you are preaching the gospel, always make sure your audience understands that their sin is against God." Now, my little ears, I had big ears. I used to get teased at school for having big ears. My big ears picked that up straight away. It had never, ever occurred to me that the things that I did wrong were against God. So I was cheeky to my teacher at school. I never occurred to me that was anything to do with God. I would steal money out of my mum's purse. I felt bad about it, but I never really thought it was against God. I would have fought with my sister and done all the things that siblings do. And worse besides, it never occurred to me that my sin was against God. But that's what this verse is saying. Has it ever occurred to you? Your sin is against God. There used to be a man who attended a gospel hall not far from here. And his son was an atheist. His son got saved and still going on well for the Lord in another part of the country. But his father, although he attended meetings a lot, he never got saved. And he moved away to a far-flung place from here. And one day I decided to go and visit him. I said to his son, "Would you think your dad would enjoy a visit?" "Yes," he said. I went to see him and I tried to get the conversation round to the gospel. And we got round to the subject and I said, "Would you mind if I read you a verse?" And I opened the Bible and I read verse 3. "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I said to the man, calling him by his name, I said, "Could you put yourself into that verse?" And the tears started to roll down his cheeks. And he became emotional. And I thought to myself, wow, he's under conviction of sin. This man must be close to salvation. He said, "Yes, I can put myself into this verse." He said, "I've done things in my life and they haunt me to this day." So we chatted on a little bit about that. And then I said to him, "Could you read the next verse? I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin everywhere." He read the next verse. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know what? His tears just dried up like that. And his back became more stiff, and he looked at me and said, "I don't believe I've ever sinned against God." I couldn't believe the transformation in the man. From someone who was crying one minute about his sins and was sincere about that, but the next minute was completely in denial that he'd ever sinned against God. I'd never actually come across someone so distraught about their sin and willing to admit it was sin, but didn't think God was anything to do with it. And I said to him, I said, tell me, how does that work? He said, "When I was young, I did some awful things to this person and that person. I'm now 84 years of age. They're dead and gone. I cannot put it right." And he was tormented with it. But he never thought he'd sinned against God. You will never be saved. You will never receive the gift of eternal life. You will never be able to say, "The Lord Jesus is my Savior and I know I'm going to heaven," until you get to where David got to in verse 4. Until you acknowledge, "I have actually sinned against God." You see, sin is horizontal in one aspect. Yes, I will sin against this person or that person. But because I am a created being and because God is my creator, I'm ultimately responsible to him. And therefore, there is a vertical aspect to sin, which is so important to grasp, because when we think about sin, we immediately think to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. And we look on a horizontal level. And we look at, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. Or that neighbor who lives down the street there. Or that person that I read about in the newspaper there. But this is all on the wrong level. If you lift your eyes up there, then you see things completely differently. And you realize, I've sinned against God. Now, if I'm going to live forever, and I have sinned against God, I'm in trouble. Can you see the connection? If I'm going to live forever, and I want to be in God's heaven, I would ruin God's heaven if I go there in my sinful condition. God has already said in his word, nothing that defiles will ever be allowed in heaven. I would ruin heaven if I went to it with my sinful heart, full of its lies and full of its self-righteousness and full of its deception and full of its other things. I need salvation if I'm ever going to be in heaven. Now that brings me to thought number three. Let's go back just beyond where we were at the start. Let's go to Mark's gospel piece. So growing up there, understanding I'm going to live forever, understanding I've sinned against God, the next thought that really burned itself into my head, I'm going to reference it from Mark 8, verse 36. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. For what shall it profit a man? Or we would say, what good would it do somebody if he shall gain the whole world, in other words, own the whole world, and lose his own soul? To lose your soul means to die and go to hell. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here, what good would it do you? Let's say you could own every bank in the world. Let's say you were as wealthy as Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and all the rest of them all put together and more besides. Let's say you could own the whole thing. What good would it do you if you died, perished, and lost your soul? You say, what thought did you get from that verse? The thought that burned itself into my mind from that verse was this. If I'm not saved, nothing else matters. Has that ever hit you? You know, we've heard of some great thoughts over the years. There was a man one time called Descartes, and his great thought was, I think, therefore I am. I have a book at home on all the philosophies of the world, and basically what they do is they summarize the one thought of all the great philosophers from Plato and Socrates right up to whoever is in vogue today. One thought. Has this one thought ever got hold into your head? If I'm not saved, nothing else matters. What matters to you? Let's just take the average person in Chalfont St. Peter and ask them, what matters to you? Right now, what matters to the average person in Chalfont St. Peter? It's going to be one of three or four things. It's going to be money. It's going to be pleasure. It's going to be entertainment. It's going to be fame, success, status. Half a dozen things. That's what really matters. Whether you're scrolling on your phone all day, whether you're yelling from the stands of a stadium, whether you're investing in stocks and shares or working the fingers to the bone day and night to make a business prosper, whatever it is, there's a certain number of things that seem to matter to most people. Says the Lord Jesus, none of that matters if you're not saved. Now, I often think of that, you know, when I hear about a great footballer has died or a great actor has died or even a great politician. I think to myself, wow, I wonder what they think now. You know, there was a time when they lifted the FA Cup in Wembley Stadium and the whole crowd was going delirious. I wonder what they think now. You know, there was a time when they could count up their billions and there were great deals done. And look at this man from Tesla who's just bought Twitter for $43 billion. And you think to yourself, wow. But there'll come a time when he'll die. And I wonder what he'll think then. You look back through history, some of the great men and women of history, the conquerors, people who had whole empires at their feet, Alexander the Great and other such men. I wonder what they think now. If you're not saved, nothing else matters. You know, there was a fable told one time which I thought was very effective. It was about a man who was reading a newspaper. And as he's reading the newspaper, after a few minutes, he suddenly realized this is tomorrow's newspaper. And he suddenly has a thought, rushes into his head. I could make a lot of money off this. He knows who's going to win the derby. He knows who's going to win the football match. He knows what the share price will be tomorrow. He knows what the dollar and the pound price will be tomorrow. And all of a sudden, he's got this rush in his head of, I could be the world's richest man in 24 hours. I know what tomorrow's news is. And he's flicking through this paper. And all of a sudden, he gets to the obituary page. And there's his photograph. What a shock. What a sobering moment. What a cancellation of all his dreams. What was it? He's immortal. He's going to eternity. What will it profit you, sir, even if you have tomorrow's newspaper and you can gain the whole world? If you are not saved, if you die in your sins, if you perish under the judgment of God, what good will it do you? If I gain the world, but not the Saviour, is my life worth living for a day? Now, the truth of the matter is, no one inside Chalfont St. Peter Gospel Hall is going to gain the world. I wish I could say with such confidence that no one in Chalfont St. Peter will lose their soul. Now, one more. My Sunday nights when I was growing up was spent exactly the way we're spending this Sunday night. I used to go to a gospel meeting every week. Well, we used to go to a lot more than that. We used to go to a children's meeting on a Tuesday night and many more meetings besides. So I heard the gospel a lot growing up, perhaps hundreds of times. I feel spoiled. I feel overprivileged to have heard so much when so many people in the world are just, maybe they have a Bible, but they don't know where to look. No one's there to help them. I was very, very privileged growing up. But it wasn't until I was 14 that I had this thought come into my head. Now, let's just read the verse in connection with it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, who did no sin. The Lord Jesus never did anything wrong. Neither was guile, deception found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. So when they attacked him, he didn't attack them back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. Now look at verse 24. Talking of the Lord Jesus, it says this, who his own self bare our sins, carried our sins in his own body on the tree or on the cross, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. So just tie these two things together. Verse 22, he didn't do any sin. Verse 24, he died for our sins. Just tie those two things together. And let me just tell you a little story and then I'll be done. Why do you think Jesus was on the cross? Growing up, you know, coming to meetings like this, I got very used to hearing about the cross. The cross would have been referenced in every message, probably. And the three crosses on Calvary, where it happened, I would say I got so used to it, it almost wore off on me. And it never really sort of gripped me what it was all about. It was just the cross. I knew about the cross. I knew about the resurrection. And if you'd have said to me, as a child of six, going to Sunday school, why did Jesus die on the cross? I would have shot my hand up. I would have answered it. And I would have got a little sweet. That was the best thing about Sunday school. You got sweets. But you know, growing up, hearing the gospel, hearing that I'm going to live forever, knowing that my sin's against God, realizing I need to be saved more than anything else, I just couldn't seem to understand how can you really know that you're saved? How can you get to that point where you're absolutely sure I'm going to be in heaven rather than hell? That I really am going to go to heaven when I die. How can I be absolutely sure of that? And I used to lie awake in bed at night, even as a teenager, thinking about, I'm glad I didn't have TikTok and all this other stuff that goes on your phones now. Once you were in your bedroom in my decade, back then, you were in the dark and you had time to think. And I would think about eternity, and I would think about salvation, and I would think about, how do I get right with God? And I would hear that you need to believe. And I'd think, well, I do believe. You know what I mean? Like if somebody said to me, believe, I said, well, I do believe. Oh, but you have to believe. Well, how much do you have to believe? And I could look back and think, well, I never remember a time when I didn't believe. But I knew I wasn't saved. I never had any peace with God. I was still troubled about my sins. I never could look back to a moment when I was born again. So then I thought, well, I must be getting this believing right. So maybe I need to believe a bit more. So I'd believe a bit more. And then I would hear something I never heard before. I'd believe that too. And I was pretty confused. Even though I was privileged. Even though I grew up under the gospel. And this went on for quite a number of months. Sometimes I would talk to my mom and my dad about being saved, and they would read Bible verses with me and they'd pray with me, but it was just as clear as mud. One day I was sitting in a meeting just like this. I was on the second row near the windows in a summer afternoon in 1978. And I was turning it over in my head while the man was talking. And the thought that was going through my head, I remember this quite clearly, was why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And I'll tell you two things that I was thinking. Number one, why do we need the cross at all? If I simply say sorry to God for what I've done wrong, why isn't that enough? I just say sorry to God. He says, I'm glad to hear you say sorry. Come along into heaven. Why do we need the cross? And the other thought that was going through my head, this just shows you how ignorant I was. The other thought going through my head was, why can't Jesus simply grow old like any normal person and die like any normal person for me? Why does he have to die on the cross? This is someone who's heard the gospel all their life. As I was thinking these two things and trying to work this all out in my head, the man who was speaking said this. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any sins. You say, oh, I thought you were going to tell us something we'd never heard before, or some sort of magical thing that he told you. No, he just told me what the Bible says. He told me what it says basically in verse 22, that the man who died on the middle cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, had never done any sins. Well, then he can't die. If he's never sinned, he's not under the penalty of death. He should live forever. He's hanging on the cross. What's he doing on the cross when he's never done anything wrong? And then it suddenly gripped me. Hang on a minute. People are on crosses because they're criminals. You know, I grew up just after the death penalty had been abolished in this country. But there was a time in this country when the death penalty was carried out in public. You could go down to London and see people hung on the gallows. And if you were to attend a hanging in London, however many years ago that was, the first thing you'd be thinking was, what's that fella done wrong? As soon as you see someone standing on the gallows, your first thought is, I wonder what they did. The first thing you should think when you see someone hanging on a cross is, I wonder what they did. It's the equivalent of the gallows. They are being executed. And they used to take a sheet of paper, nail it above their head, and that was the crime. The people who died on the crosses died because they had done something wrong. But here's someone on the middle cross who's never done any wrong. He didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any sins. Now, I must have known that before, but for whatever reason, it never really gripped me. It never really made sense to me. And then the man that was speaking said this. He died for your sins. And then he went on talking about the rest of his message. I don't know whether he thought that was his main point or whether he even had it planned to say that. But for the first time in my life, a thought came into my head. With personal reality to my soul, that when Christ died on the cross, he died for me. And because he's died for me, and because he's the sinless Son of God, I can go to heaven. Because my great problem of sin has been taken care of by a sinless man on Calvary's cross. He dies under the sentence of judgment on the cross for me. And the truth of this verse came to my soul. He did no sin, but in his own body on the tree, he bore my sin. He took my place. I was saved in a moment of time. Right at that split second, when that thought came into my head, I believe the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. It was like I saw something that I could not unsee, even though it had been darkness to me only moments before. Moments before that, I'm thinking, why the cross? Could the Lord Jesus not have lived to be old and died like anybody else? Of course he couldn't. He'd have never died if he hadn't have volunteered to die for my sins. He was sinless. He would have lived on forever. But it was the Father's will for him that he would take my place. And how could he die? The sinless Savior. He should never have died. Ah, here's the great glorious truth. This is the truth that gripped me. Christ died for me. That's when I was saved. You say you were saved. Yes. But I thought salvation was in baptism. No, no. But I thought you had to pray a prayer to be saved. No. But do you not have to go on a pilgrimage to be saved? No. Well, how much of the Bible had you memorized by then? No, not very much. You see, salvation is not in anything that you do. It's entirely and absolutely in what Christ has done. And here is the great truth. Here is the truth that everybody that's going to heaven understands and has understood personally for themselves. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And the moment a sinner believes, new life, that sinner receives. You say, what did it feel like? I can only describe it as a dawning. I didn't feel lighter. I didn't feel exuberantly happy. It was just like this peaceful, quiet dawning, as if the whole fog had cleared and I saw clearly what I've been looking for months. This is it. Christ died for me. That's it. That's all I need. Salvation is fully and absolutely in him. It's not, Jesus died for me, now let me be a good person. It's not, well, Jesus died for me, that's great, I believe that, and now I need to pray and I need to go to church and all of this, and we add it all together and it's just about enough to get me to heaven if I'm good. It couldn't be more different from that. Because in salvation, what you're saying is this: there is nothing in me, neither in what I am, nor in what I can do, that will ever get me one inch closer to heaven. But here's the truth of the gospel. It's not me trying to get an inch closer to heaven. The gospel is Christ Jesus coming down from heaven for me and going to the cross to do a work that I cannot do. I cannot add to it. I cannot take from it. When Jesus died on the cross, he said these words: it is finished. And I say, hallelujah, I agree. It's not I'm finished. It's finished. What's finished? The work to get me to heaven. The bearing of sins. The payment of the penalty. It's finished. Can you imagine a situation where an artist draws a masterpiece of a painting? Go down to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square and go into some section of that gallery and see some of the masterpieces on the wall. And they've taken months to paint. And this fantastic, gifted, famous artist has painted this painting and it's finished. And they've signed it and sewed it and it's been framed. It's been sitting there for dozens of years. And someone like you or me comes along with our little paintbrush and says, I think we need to add a little bit here or a little bit there. They would throw you out. Why? Because it's a masterpiece. It's finished. You can't make it look better with your tuppence. So with the work of Christ. When the Saviour said it's finished, everything was fully done. Done as God himself would have it. Christ the victory fully won. And a sinner is simply saying this, I receive the work that Christ did for me. Now, it's not going to be Saint Peter at the gates of heaven. Although that's not going to happen. Were I to knock on the door of heaven, and was that door to open, and was there to be a question made, why should I let you in? What would you say? Well, I'm better than him. Well, I went to church. Well, I tried my best. I always felt I was a good person. According to the word of God, none of that is going to fly. We're all sinners, bound for eternity, under the judgment of God. There's only one thing that you could say at that moment in time. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's my passport. I'm not seeking to get into heaven through what I have said or done or given or prayed. I will be in heaven 1,000,000 years from today, 1,000,000,000 years from today, because he died for me.